Lord, I pray that you would fill me with the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that I might know you better, even in the midst of communicating your word. And I pray that you would fill your people with your spirit that they might clearly hear the good news of the gospel, the message of Jesus, as we read your word today. And so I thank you for this opportunity to be able to open your word and freely, publicly, boldly proclaim it in this place today. So I ask your blessing on these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to take communion this morning. It's the first Sunday of the month, so our tradition is that we take communion together, and we'll do that a little bit later in the service. But this morning I wanted to go back to a passage that I preached a couple of years ago. Actually, we spent 2.5 years working through the book of John, John's Gospel. And so if you're here, hopefully you remember some of those messages. And this morning we're going to go back there for a moment. But John wrote his Gospel, one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there in the middle of your Bible, that tells the story of Jesus. But John wrote his Gospel that you may know Christ. Right, that you may know him. And so in the midst of that story that John told, according to his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, woven into those 21 chapters or so, there are 7 signs. If you recall, some of those 7, you might recognize some of these. The first one that was referenced was Jesus was at a wedding and he changed water into wine. He healed a royal official's son, he healed a paralytic, he fed the 5,000, he walked on the water, he healed the blind man, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. All of these signs were recorded by John, who started off as a fisherman and then followed Jesus and then became an apostle, one who was sent by Christ to the world. He recorded these signs so that we might know Christ. Not that we would talk about the signs themselves, but we would talk about the one to whom the signs pointed, Jesus. And so at the end of the book, at the end of the letter that John, or the account that John wrote, he said this, and it's recorded in chapter 20. He said, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So that's the reason why John captured all of these signs, and they all point right to Jesus. And these signs were amazing. But the one that they revealed was even more amazing. So amazing that you would have life in his name. And of these 7 miracles that John recorded in his book, his account, only one of them is recorded in the other 3 Gospels. You happen to remember which one it is? It's the feeding of the 5,000. And so all 4 gospel writers write about that particular miracle, that sign. And so that's the one I'm going to focus on today. So you're going to find it in John chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open there. We're going to just go over the first 15 or so verses of this chapter. Normally, I like to preach books. And so it's not very often that I do a one-off, right? But this is kind of going back to one that we've done in recent history. So Jesus feeds the 5,000. I'm going to go ahead and read the first 4 verses here. John writes, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near." This comes right after a time, if you add the other gospel accounts and kind of merge the stories together, right after a time where Jesus has sent the disciples out 2 by 2 to do ministry amongst the countryside, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And so after this time of ministry, and also what has happened right before this is John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, has been murdered, has been killed, beheaded by King Herod. And so Jesus and his disciples go to the far north in Israel, up on the Sea of Galilee, to get away. And Mark, it says that they were going up there to find some quiet and some rest. That was the intent. And yet what we find is they're not going to get much quiet and rest because there's a great crowd who knows about Jesus and has followed him even to this place where they were trying to get away for a time. And he also mentions that the Passover festival is near. That's their national holiday of remembrance from the deliverance of Egypt, from their time of slavery, 1,500 years before Jesus. And so it's sort of like our 4th of July, where we remember our independence, our freedom. We celebrate it. Well, that's partly what the Passover was about, a yearly remembrance of God setting the people free. Free from the clutches of Egypt. And so on their minds at this time would have been remembering the story of Moses leading them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and then on through to, hopefully, to the Promised Land. They would have had Moses on their minds. And one of the promises that Moses made 1,500 years prior was that the Lord would raise up another prophet like Moses to lead the people. And so in this Passover festival time, you're going to see what happens here. The people, they think they've found their new Moses. Verses 5 and 6. It says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He only asked this to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Now, why did Jesus ask Philip this question? Well, it's because he was from Bethsaida, which was right nearby. Philip would have known where all the good restaurants were, where they could have gotten food for all of these people, who we're going to find out later in the story, if you're not familiar with this, there's 5,000 men that are counted here. That's a great crowd, a huge crowd. Doesn't even include, the number doesn't include women and children. It's probably closer to 10,000 people at least. And Jesus asks Philip this question, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Was it that Jesus didn't know the answer to his own question? Well, of course not. Jesus knew everything. But he was about to test his disciples. Well, if you're familiar with the story, you know what happens next, verses 7 through 9. Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? I don't know if you realize it or not, but these are the wrong answers to Jesus' question. Philip's answer immediately turns to money. How can we get money to solve the problem that's before us? That's where his mind went first. There's probably several of us in the room where that's where our mind would go first as well. Do I have enough to cover the need that's before us? And of course, the need was so great that it was going to take a ridiculous amount of money so that everybody could even only just have one little bite. That was the wrong answer. And then Andrew's answer focused on the lunch that the boy brought. Logically is not the correct answer either. Because how can 5 loaves and 2 fish feed so many? It's not an answer of faith that he gives, it's an answer of doubt, trying to connect some dots that logically just will not connect. Trying to solve a problem with the natural resources that they have available to them. What these disciples were forgetting was that they had the creator of all the universe right there in their midst, there in their presence. was sitting right there amongst them. Well, Jesus moves anyway. Verses 10 through 13. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces so that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So there it was. There was one of the seven signs that John wrote about. There was a miracle there in those verses. And there's not a whole lot of fanfare. Jesus just says a simple prayer of thanks and then it never runs out. I don't know how it happened. I wish that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John would have given a little bit more detail on what this looked like. But they don't. They just say it never runs out. And they end up with more than they started with. It just kept coming and coming as much as they wanted, so much so that 12 baskets full were left over. Amazing. Well, what was the response of the people to this miracle that happened in their midst? I'm not even sure that everybody even actually realized what happened. But John records this. He says, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they had intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." These people realized, they recognized that the one that Moses had spoken of 1,500 years prior, this is the one. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the one that God would send that would be the new Moses. They realized that this guy was special. But what was their will for this Messiah in their midst? Well, their will was not God's will. And so Jesus withdrew himself from the situation. And so, of course, these 15 verses are not the end of the story. There's many, many more chapters that go on after this. And this chapter is not meant to be read in isolation, really. You should start at chapter 1 and read through to the end to get the full picture, the full understanding of what John's intending. But there are three things in this story that I'd like to go back and point out and ask you to consider as you chew on this passage a bit. And the first thing I'd like you to consider is that Jesus tested his disciples. He tested them. It wasn't a game, but he was testing them. Testing his disciples then, and he tests his disciples now. And of course, the first mistake that those disciples made was to turn to money as the first solution for the problem. Has Jesus ever given you this test? And have you ever failed the test? We turn to money as our first solution. The second mistake these disciples made was to underestimate what God had already provided. How can these five loaves of bread and these two fish that this kid has, how can this feed so many? They had the answer there in their midst, and they underestimated it. They didn't realize it. And so, as you look at this, how should a disciple of Jesus had responded when they were faced with an impossible solution? And it's easy for us to point fingers at Andrew and Philip and Andrew and say, "Oh, they had Jesus with them. They didn't know. Why didn't they just tell Jesus to do what he does?" They had already seen miracles, right? This was sign number 4 of 7. They had already seen 3 other amazing things happen. And yet they didn't. They turned to money and looking around like, what are we going to do here? The same test is given to us, to his disciples today. Anytime that you face any kind of an issue, it's an opportunity. It's a test from Jesus because he loves you. And so what is the right answer that Andrew or that Philip and Andrew should have done? Well, I think there's a lot of things they could have done. One of the first things they could have done was, I don't know the answer to that question, but let's pray, Jesus. Let's ask your Father what he would have us to do, what his will for us is in this moment. And so when Jesus tests us, it's an opportunity for us to ask and seek and knock. Every problem is an opportunity to place more dependence on Jesus and less dependence on this world. Now, many times, our problems do get solved by the resources that God has already given us, or maybe some unexpected resources, some generosity that comes through someone else. But certainly, our first response should have been turning to Jesus and seeking his will. And if certainly you've heard the phrase, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. I think he gave these disciples in this moment more than they could handle. Yes, he does give us more than we can handle so that we will turn to him and seek his face rather than trusting ourselves. I screw it up when I do it my way. Thought I'd get a few more amens on that. Well, my wife's not in here, so she's in nursery, so surprised she didn't shout through the thing there. Amen. But God does give us more than we can handle so that we'll rely on him. It's always an invitation to relationship. That's why we were created. We were created for a relationship with him. And so what's the test that you're facing today? The answer is turn to Jesus, seek his word and his will, and then wait. He's good. He'll tell you what the answer is. And the answer might be no. The answer might be wait. Or like he does in this story, he may provide for you in a way that you didn't see coming. As you pray, he might direct you to use the lunch that's the kid standing next to you to solve the problem, or he might provide some other way. So I'd also like you to consider, in addition to the fact that Jesus tests his disciples then and now, Jesus also provided for his disciples and the people there. He also provides for us now. In this case, we read in the scriptures, it was a miraculous provision. I haven't had this happen in my life. I haven't seen this with my own eyes. This has likely not been your experience as well. But yet he provides. The scriptures say that Jesus is the creator of the universe and he holds all things together. All things are sustained by him. And so if you've taken a breath today, you can give thanks to Jesus for that. He was responsible for that. If your heart has beat today, he's responsible for that. Jesus continues to provide, and not just at a base level. But as we've discovered in our recent trip through the book of Ephesians, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So you just go back and read through Ephesians chapter 1, and there's item after item after item after item that God has provided for you who are in Christ. He sustains by his power. And so we should stop and give thanks for what he has done and what he continues to give to us. And it may not be as miraculous as a sign, right? It may not be. It's probably not going to be. But great is his faithfulness that is on display for all who are in Christ. Jesus has provided for you. Be thankful. I also like you to note that Jesus disappoints, which is kind of an odd, odd thing to say. But according to this passage, he did disappoint. Who did he disappoint? Those who had the wrong expectations of him. Those who were expecting him to do something that was not the will of God the Father. Now, at this time, they were under Roman oppression. Rome was in charge of Israel. And so they were looking for a king who could come and march on Jerusalem to set them free. And interestingly, again, John makes note of it, they had 5,000 men ready to go there who had just been filled, had their bellies filled. Do you know how many men are in a Roman legion, in their army in the Roman legion? 5,000 make up a legion. And so here they had their army ready to go. And if Jesus starts to march toward Jerusalem, from Galilee down to Jerusalem, how many more legions of Israelis could they pick up on the way? But this wasn't the plan of Jesus. This was Judas's plan. Judas wanted revolution. The zealot, he wanted change, and he wanted Jesus to do it his way, not his own. So they knew he was a prophet. They knew he was the new Moses. As a matter of fact, he just demonstrated that he's the new Moses. Moses provided manna for the children of Israel in the desert, out of nowhere, it seemed. And here Jesus just provided bread out of nowhere, so it seemed. So they were ready to go. They were ready for Jesus to set them free. And yet, Jesus disappointed them because he withdrew to a mountain by himself. The way of Jesus was to set his people free, but it was going to be as the Passover lamb, as the Lamb of God who would lay down his life. It would be a revolution of love. So he disappointed many. And so my question for you this morning is, how has Jesus disappointed you? And I'm sure he probably has. But you know what? If he's disappointed you, it's not because he's insufficient. It's because your expectations were in the wrong place. Well, I thought that if I followed Jesus, I would get, you fill in the blank. I thought that if I tithed and I obeyed and I went to church and I did, then I would have a good life. I thought that I would get healing, or I would have a little more money than I have, or that I'd get that position, or I would have comfort, that I could live out this American dream that I've been told about. I thought that if I followed Jesus, that's what I would get, and yet you've been disappointed, because that's not what you get when you follow Jesus. I thought that if I became a Christian, my kids would turn out well, I'd have a good job, I'd have a nice home, a nice car, my pantry would be full. That's prosperity gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus. And so, yes, you will be disappointed. The wrong expectations. Jesus never promised those things. Stuff doesn't satisfy. Only Jesus truly satisfies. The purpose of the sign was to point the people to him. That's why he fed the 5,000. Was that they might realize who he was. It wasn't about what he could do for them, because all of those people were going to be hungry again the next day. The sign was not to point to what he could do for them. It was to point to himself, God in the flesh. And we were created for relationship with him, not relationship with stuff, not for relationship with food or power or pleasure. As a matter of fact, if you go on and reread in the story a little bit further in chapter 6, So Jesus, well, there's a lot more that happens in chapter 6, but a little bit further on, Jesus makes this statement. It says, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" Jesus just doesn't give them bread for today. He gives them bread for life. It's not just bread, it's just not drink for today, but a drink of living water for life. He's the bread from heaven. He is the living water. And so in the end, our conclusion is that Jesus is the one who satisfies, not the bread that he miraculously creates. And so for those who put their faith in Jesus, those who trust in him as the truth, those who believe on him for life, those who rest in him, those who walk in his way, who fix their eyes on him, who seek his will and his word, who know him, those people, they know that Jesus fully satisfies. Like branches that are connected to a vine, Jesus satisfies. Like sheep who follow a good shepherd, Jesus satisfies. Like light in a dark world, Jesus satisfies. And when you know Jesus, when you know him, there's no greater thing. Nothing that this world can offer. You can have all this world, give me Jesus. And this is a lesson that we must learn over and over and over, even if you've been a believer for 50 years. The temptations of this world, the cares of this life, they cause us to have our eyes drift off of Christ. We need to be reminded of this again, that he's the only one that satisfies. He's enough. He satisfies my soul. And so what John wrote at the end of his book is true. He said, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Not in his stuff, but in him. That is where we find life.